Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, as we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13 and finishing the chapter. So verses 13 through 20, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Again, this is God's holy word. It is inspired. It is therefore without error, as God gave it to the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Thessalonica. So we read here. Let us attend with reverence as we do read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I must end the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, Paul has written, as we saw last time, of the gospel which the Lord had entrusted to him and to his companions as they labored to bring the gospel to new places. We noted several qualities at that time of a faithful preacher of the Word of God. Well, in today's passage, we see several qualities of the Word of God itself. The Word of God is preached by God's messengers. The Word of God effectively works for faith. It sets the believer in opposition to the fallen world, and it is opposed actively by Satan, and finally leads to eternal life. So Paul writes in verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Well, we might ask, for what reason? Is it something he's already said, or is it something he's about to say? Well, the construction of the Greek is such that the reason of which Paul writes is what actually follows, where he says, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the Word of God. Paul and his companions faithfully preached the gospel in the city of Thessalonica. They carried the true message of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a watered-down message. It wasn't a message about a different Jesus. It wasn't a message that contained the name of Jesus, but didn't tell the truth about him. They carried the true message from God about Jesus Christ. Now they give thanks to God because those to whom Paul is writing did not receive the gospel as mere human ideas. Oh, isn't that an interesting new philosophy? Or, oh, that sounds silly. But they received it for what it actually is. It is God's word. Notice this is further evidence of the Holy Spirit's work within the Thessalonians. Paul and his friends thank God that the Thessalonians received the Word of God as the Word of God. It was God's work that opened their eyes to it. True believers can be immature in faith. They can lack knowledge or understanding or wise application of God's Word. But one who is truly converted will never despise God's Word. They will see it for what it is. It is God's Word, and it is to be honored. I don't want to raise complaints or continue bad-mouthing a denomination I used to be in. I won't even name it. But you know where I came from, most of you. And I noticed when I was there, one of the things that troubled me so much was a general contempt for God's Word in many circles. You would hear often people who loved God's Word complain that in certain contexts, maybe a preacher, and I'm using that word loosely, would read the Scriptures because they had to, and then what they spoke, these so-called preachers from the pulpit, had nothing to do with what they had just read in the Scriptures. So the so-called sermon was not expositing God's Word whatsoever. But perhaps even worse, there were many contexts in which I saw that they would find any excuse not to read the Word. Oh, that's just boring. So maybe if it was something from a historical narrative, they'd put on a skit instead of that was sort of vaguely resembled God's Word there, the passage of Scripture they were meaning to preach from. Or I even one time saw a shadow puppet show that was based on some sort of loose paraphrase, perhaps, of the parable of the sower. There's a contempt for God's Word, but one who truly is converted will never have contempt for God's Word. They won't despise God's Word. As Paul rejoices that the Thessalonians received God's Word as it really is, God's Word, his remarks then teach us several qualities of God's Word. The Word of God is preached by God's messengers. That's the first quality we see here. Anyone faithfully expositing Scripture at that time, of course, is God's messenger. But what I mean in this case by messenger is those who are clearly confirmed as God's messengers. Throughout Scripture, we see the Lord's true messengers are confirmed by Him supernaturally. They make true statements about the future that the mind of man could not know, not just an educated guess. And this statement unequivocally comes true. They are given other signs and wonders which confirm they speak for God. You know, just think of Moses before Pharaoh. He could have told Pharaoh, well, if there's going to be a plague of frogs on your land, and it doesn't happen. Well, why should Pharaoh listen to Moses? But when Moses says, the Lord declares this is happening and it happens, well, now we know that Moses is God's true messenger, something that can't be predicted by mankind under those circumstances. It was no different for the apostles. The word they proclaimed was confirmed as coming from God by miracles. Read the book of Acts and you'll see those miracles which attested to the fact they were speaking the truth about God. You'll see men preaching the mighty works of God in the book of Acts in languages that they had no way of having learned. You'll see miraculous rescues from prison, healings and resurrections. Today we have the written word, which comes to us from or was endorsed by those very prophets and apostles through the ages whom God had confirmed with those signs and wonders. And so we can see two sides of the coin, so to speak, in regard to the fact that God's messengers preach God's word. God's word is preached by his messengers. On the one side of that coin, we see that the word of God is that which was carried, written, or endorsed by those whom God had confirmed with miracles. God's true messengers. And we have that in Scripture. We need no other word from God. He's given us his complete revelation of himself, his fullest revelation in Christ Jesus. And so in the New Testament, we have the testimony of his apostles. On the other side of the coin, we can judge whether someone is a true messenger today by his faithfulness or not to proclaim what's actually written in God's word. The Thessalonians recognized Paul as God's messenger, and thus they received the word that he proclaimed for what it really was, God's very word. God's word is preached by God's messengers. The second quality of God's word we see is that God's word effectively works for faith. Again, notice in verse 13, Paul and his companions thank who? Thank whom, I guess, would be the right grammatical thing there. For the fact that the Thessalonians received the gospel as God's word, they thank the Thessalonians for being open and receptive. Do they congratulate themselves on being so persuasive? Well, we're so grateful to ourselves because we were able to persuade you. We were really good at the rhetoric, and we obviously convinced you people. Yay us. No. Paul and his friends thank God continually in their prayers. The fact that the Thessalonian brethren received the word in faith was God's doing. Now let's hear the whole verse. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Literally, which also works, the effectively is implied by the form of the verb there, which verb was chosen. It's a strong word for working. But which also works in you, those believing, is a more straight translation of what Paul says. In other words, the word of God works, it forcefully, effectively works in the believer, in those who are now believing. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, the Lord compares his word to rain, which brings fertility on the earth, saying, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word has power. Not because the mere words on a printed page have power in and of themselves, but because God empowers the preaching of his word. It's not that the Thessalonians believed and only then did the word work. The word worked effectively, and therefore the Thessalonians believed. Again, not because words are magic or anything like that, but because God has chosen the preaching of the gospel to be his appointed means for bringing people to faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice the passive verb there. The gospel is the power of God to those being saved. So those whom God is working in to save, receive and believe the gospel. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The preaching of the word is God's chosen means of bringing his chosen people to saving faith. This is why I think, and this would be connected to a later point here, why it is that Satan is so bent on getting churches to despise the word. Not to preach it, not to exposit it. Because God has chosen to use it and to empower that preaching for his ends. The preaching of the word is God's chosen means of bringing his people to saving faith and then also to continue changing and growing them thereafter. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to equip God's servant for every good work. So we find that it's not just for bringing people to faith, it's for nourishing and sustaining and growing us in that faith. the Word of God effectively works for faith. Third quality of it we see here is the Word of God sets the believer in opposition to the fallen world. 1 Corinthians 1:18, as we saw, shows that the Word is foolishness to those who are perishing. So to people who are not being saved, it's foolishness, and whether they will later be saved or not. Maybe some of us here can remember a time when we thought the Word of God was foolish. But then when we came to saving faith, we thought otherwise. I remember hearing a story of a man in a Welsh church who was raised in the church, and he would go and they would sing the praises of God and he would hear the word preached, and it was all just the most boring thing in the world. And then he was converted. The preaching of the cross of Christ one day entered into his heart and he was saved. And then he went to church next week. And it was a joy to sing the praises of God. And he couldn't wait to hear the preacher preach. And when the preacher was done preaching, he was disappointed it was over so soon. There was a young boy in our class out at Green, where I teach the Bible class, who for the first weeks, so we were there this academic year, this past fall. I said, well, we're going to review some of the things that we learned last year before we start reading the Bible. So we won't, at least this first few weeks here, be opening our Bibles a whole lot and reading a lot of Scripture. And one little boy went, aw. So I'd say he has a love for the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24 then, it says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ crucified, again, to most people, is a stumbling block or foolishness, but to those whom God is saving, whether Jew or Greek, it is Christ itself. It is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And here at verse 14, Paul writes, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So Paul is not only saying, though, that they behaved like the believers in Judea, though that's certainly part of what he's saying, but as he goes on, he shows that they became imitators not in things that they could control themselves either. They were treated by the world in the same way. He goes on, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And they have persecuted us. Just think of the fact that Paul at one time was one of those persecutors, and God changed him. And they persecuted us, he says, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Why are they contrary to all men? He's not saying that just the fact of being Jewish makes someone contrary to all men. Some people have taken that sort of thing from this scripture. That has nothing to do with what Paul's saying. Paul's Jewish himself, right? But he says, why does he say they're contrary to all mankind, essentially? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So in other words, he's saying people opposing the preaching of the gospel are really, in a sense, haters of mankind because they're trying to keep people from hearing the gospel that can get them off their track to hell and into God's kingdom. Literally, the word translated there is uttermost. When he says, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, telos, which means end, as in the finishing of a time period or the fulfilling of a purpose, really. And I think probably the best understanding is that Paul here is knowing the judgment that Jesus has pronounced on Jerusalem that's coming for the rejection of Christ, that the old covenant age has been fulfilled in Christ, and so the temple will be destroyed, as Hebrews says, it's passing away. I think he's talking about that coming destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem that Jesus predicted that will happen in the year AD 70. But notice, just as the people at of Judea persecuted the earliest Christians. It continued, and they continued to do so as Paul wrote this letter. So the neighbors of the Thessalonians, the countrymen of the Thessalonians, were mistreating them. So they became imitators of the first Christians in the ways they could control, where they could be conscious about, we're going to be believers and behave in a certain way as God commands. But then things that they would have no control over, they were imitators of them because they too were being persecuted by their neighbors, their countrymen. This is because the world is against Christ. The world sees the things that we know to be true as folly, as stupid, as a waste of time at best. Often, the world mistreats and persecutes Christians. They will make up excuses for doing so. You know, if persecution akin to that which our brethren in China and other places like that see comes upon us, it won't be because they're saying, oh, you're Christians and we don't like Christians. They'll make up excuses. You're dangerous. You're unpatriotic. That's what the earliest Christians persecuted were often accused of, particularly as the wider persecutions in the Roman Empire began to happen. You caused the burning of the city of Rome, Nero said. You're unpatriotic because you won't participate in the national religion. You won't say that Caesar is Lord. You won't bow to the gods of Rome. You know, one of the most common charges against Christians in the first 3 centuries of the church was that they were atheists. And to us, that sounds silly. But they didn't mean that they denied the existence of any god, but just that they denied the Roman gods. And so often the cry of atheists was shouted as Christians were being burned or fed to animals in the arenas. You're dangerous, you're unpatriotic. Your services are super spreaders. You're dangerous to the rest of us. But behind that is not a desire for everyone else's safety or the good of the nation. It's a hatred for Christ. And by extension, for his people. We recently were praying for a pastor in Canada who was released from jail after he'd been jailed unjustly. Let's just be clear. Because he refused to agree that he would not go to church if they let him out on bail. Well, now, last week, and I imagine this week as well, they have barricaded his church building. So the people can't get together in that particular place to worship. Our covenanter ancestors worshipped outdoors in secret places because they were forbidden from doing so publicly. Being in Christ sets you in opposition to the world system, because the world system is against Christ, and you are identified with Christ if your faith is in him. And the more you grow in the knowledge of his word and conform to it, the more you're going to feel that opposition. The activities of friends and of neighbors, forms of entertainment, things broadly considered socially acceptable, will often clash with your desire to be more Christ-like. If you share the gospel in the public square, you call for societal righteousness because you love God's word. If you try to hold public officials to account for their ungodliness, you will be reviled. Preach the gospel openly in China and you will be watched, you will be followed, you will be arrested, you may be beaten, jailed, you may be killed. Preach the gospel to a Muslim in a nation ruled by Islamic law and you will be put to death. Preach it in India under the pro-Hindu government today and you may lose your social privileges. You might even lose police protection. There was a seminary that was looted and burned, parts of it burned and damaged in the last few years from time in India. And it wasn't that that was actively ordered by the government. But the police didn't do a thing to hunt down the people who'd done it, to restore the things that had been stolen. Preach it to a Jew in modern Israel. And you may be surprised to hear this, but many missionaries account for this, that they are opposed by both religious and civil authorities. The Word of God sets the believer in opposition to the fallen world. The fourth quality of the Word of God we find here is the Word of God is opposed actively by Satan. And this relates to the last one because, of course, the world being fallen is largely under the influence of Satan. He's called the God of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air, and under whose influence we all walked once, Paul says in Ephesians 2, as sons of disobedience. So verse 17 here says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." So you see Paul's heart there. You see where his heart is, how tender it is toward his brethren in Thessalonica. His absence from these Christians is merely a physical one, for he holds them in his heart, and he yearns for them. He's worked hard in their midst and he's worked hard to get back to them now. But verse 18 says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul." So he's actually, by the time he's written this, Timothy, for example, has been there. And he's actually brought messages back to Paul from the Thessalonian Christians. But he's saying, we all wanted to come. Even I, Paul, especially I, wanted to come time and time again. But Satan hindered us. How could Satan hinder someone doing God's work? Why would God let that happen? Well, same way that he lets mankind hinder us sometimes for his own good purposes, and allows his church to come under persecution, for example. Obviously, it had to be in God's providence, but Paul can only be in one place at one time. And that means he has to prioritize. He wants to go back to Thessalonica, and the opposition that he's receiving from the world and from Satan has kept him from doing so. So, for example, the opposition to the gospel in Corinth, from where Paul is writing this letter, necessitates that he remain there longer, because if he goes back to Thessalonica, he's going to have the same problem with Corinth, maybe bigger ones. Satan has stirred up opposition. He had also stirred up many in Thessalonica against Paul, such that even the city government was opposed to Paul's return at that time. Satan, as I already mentioned, is often called the God of this age. And that fallen men and women follow in his footsteps. Not that he's equal to the true God or anything of the kind, but just that he has a great deal of influence in a world that's already sinful. He is able to manipulate people, to instigate opposition to the gospel. He and his spiritual servants will even twist the meaning of scriptures to bog people down in false belief, to divide churches. As Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, of doctrines of demons which lead people astray. The Word of God is opposed actively by Satan. And lastly, the last quality here, the Word of God, those last two could discourage us. But this fifth quality, the Word of God leads to eternal life. It's not magic, such that merely hearing it makes everyone who hears it a believer. Nor does it present a method or a system of works for getting into heaven. That's not what we mean here when we say that it leads to eternal life. But as we've already seen, it is God's appointed means of bringing his people to saving faith. And as such, it is his instrument, therefore, of bringing his people to eternal life. Because the result of saving faith is eternal life. Verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" In other words, you'll be there. What a joy that is. "For you are our joy, our glory and joy." Paul is sure that the faith of the Thessalonian Christians, as they receive the gospel as the word of God, that faith is leading to eternal life. Even if he never gets back to Thessalonica, which we know later he did, but even if he never got back there, he expects to see the Thessalonians in the presence of Christ at his return. That expectation causes him to rejoice. His glory, his friends who helped him preach the gospel there, their glory and joy is the knowledge that they are going to stand alongside of the Thessalonian brethren in the coming kingdom. The word of God, confirmed as such by the signs and wonders that he gave to his prophets and apostles, written down infallibly by them and by others approved by them, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. It is preached by God's messengers. We should receive it as God's word, for it has been given to us through those whom God confirmed as his true messengers. That's why we believe the Bible. Not because it's convenient to us. We like it better than the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or something else like that. No, but because it's confirmed by God as his word. It was proclaimed by his true messengers who were confirmed by him. And no true messenger today then will deviate from that written word of God and what he teaches. The word of God effectively works for faith. Heed it. Grow in your knowledge of it. Put it into practice. Love it. The word of God sets the believer in opposition to the fallen world. Don't be surprised to be despised and rejected as you seek to adhere to God's word. Jesus was despised and rejected. What do you expect is going to happen to you when you act more like him? Don't be discouraged. Persevere in righteousness. In fact, see that as a sign that God is already at work within you, which is a greater confirmation that you actually are in Christ and you actually are saved and will receive eternal life. This is why in the book of Acts also, the apostles, when they're persecuted, what do? They return to the brethren rejoicing that they would suffer for the name of Christ. Well, not because they like suffering. What kind of idiot likes to suffer? Right? But because they knew what it was confirming. It was confirming Christ's word. It was confirming that they must actually be Christ's servants. The word of God is also actively opposed by Satan, even as it is opposed by the world. He will instigate opposition to your growth. He will twist scriptures to lead people astray. He will sow seeds of discord and discontentment in congregations. To refer back to what I mentioned earlier, he'll get churches to stop reading it. Anything to keep people from believing and obeying God's word. But, in the face of all that opposition from the world and from Satan, the word of God leads to eternal life. Like the Thessalonians, receive it. Welcome it for what it really is. It is the word of the living God and the result of trusting Christ's word. And indeed, then, thereby trusting Christ. Is that you will stand in glory at the return of Christ. The Apostle Paul and all of his companions will be there with you. Every other believer in all times and places will be there with you. You will stand in glory at the return of Christ, and you will live and reign with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would build us up in faith and all good works through the ministry of your word, that we might glorify you both now and in the world to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.